The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Hear my voice. You can find your way back to your seats. We'll go ahead and get started. It's good to be with you. We're going to not be in Luke today, but be in Philemon. So Philemon is toward the end of the Pauline epistles, just before the book of Hebrews, if you find that quicker, because Philemon's likely just a page in your Bible. So Philemon. We're going to begin before our study with prayer, as is fitting. So just pray with me, please. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather, to sing, to pray, to hear what your word has to say. And we ask now, Lord, that through the teaching of your word, as we sit humbly underneath of it, that we would, with open eyes, hearts, ears, be willing and open to receive the truth of your word. Lead us by the Spirit in light of it, and to rejoice in what we discover therein. And we ask, Father, that above all, that you would point us to the glories and the beauty of your Son, Jesus, who we particularly remember the birth and the taking on of flesh for our good. We ask, God, that you would encourage those who are sick or caring for those who are sick or absent because of sickness. Pray for health and restoration. Pray for encouragement. And Lord, we do pray for the love and the unity of the body to be felt and palpable even now. Though they are absent with us, they feel present through the Spirit. We ask for all of this always in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I want to begin just by reading the whole book. It's a few short verses, just 25 total, and I think it would be helpful to have the whole context of the letter. Just some quick context before we do. This is a personal letter, not like a letter to a church, though it would have been understood and recognized as being read in public to the churches. But this was first and foremost a private letter, a personal letter from Paul to a friend of his named Philemon. So as we read, turn your attention to Philemon, verse 1. There Paul writes, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apaphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the saints, toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Clearly, Paul is writing a personal letter to his friend Philemon. Paul is in jail, probably in Rome. And unbeknownst to himself, though he has hopes to visit Philemon, he will remain there until his death. Paul has received word that Philemon has been a faithful brother. He probably led Philemon on his missionary journeys to Christ, and they have kept their relationship over the years. One of Philemon's slaves, Onesimus, has run away. For what reason, we're not sure. And he finds himself with Paul. And Paul, being the dutiful Christian that he is, preaches the gospel and leads Onesimus to faith. And so now Onesimus has come to the Lord and has been discipled and has been cared for and tending to Paul in his own imprisonment. He confesses to Paul that he has run from Philemon, and presumably through their discussion and through their prayers, have decided that he must be sent back to be reconciled to Philemon. This is to say nothing, of course, of the institution of slavery in the day of Rome in the first century. There's much that has been said or written about it, and we don't have time this morning to open up that particular can of worms. But let's suffice it to say that to be a slave and to have run away is a grave crime. Even under kind and tender masters, it would have been an error, both legally and within your own place, within the home, a grave misstep to have left the work of a slave. There would have been reparations, possibly legal fines, and of course, under harsher penalty, severe punishment. Perhaps this is why Onesimus was not eager to return to Philemon even after he was saved, but Paul counsels him to return. Partly we see that he does this because he doesn't want to keep Onesimus for himself, even if he supposes that Philemon would be okay with it. He says there in verse 14 that he doesn't want to do that without his consent, in order that your goodness might not be compulsion, but of his own accord. If Onesimus was to serve Paul, Philemon can send him back to do with him what he wishes. But he desires instead to see reconciliation, not simply because Philemon must do what is right, or Onesimus to do what is right, to return to his master, but to be reconciled not as a slave to his master, but as brothers in the Lord. That reunion, that reconciliation is more precious to Paul than whatever benefit Paul would derive from Onesimus' staying. So he's writing this letter, sent with Philemon, or sent with Onesimus, probably with other letters to the church there in Colossae and Ephesians, to communicate to Philemon what he should do. Now, Paul opens the letter in somewhat unique fashion, but also somewhat according to the pattern he writes in many of his other letters, identifying himself as a prisoner for Christ. He breaks with the pattern, not as an apostle called by Jesus, not as a servant of Christ, but here he says a prisoner for Christ, and with Timothy, who would have been known to Philemon. And he writes this, he says, in verse 1 and 2, to Philemon, a beloved fellow worker, with his household, probably his wife there, and maybe someone else in his home, maybe his son or a pastor who leads the church that meets in his home. This means Philemon is probably wealthy, having enough room in his own home to sponsor and to gather a church where Christians would meet. He recognizes that they have served the Lord together, and he says then in verse 4 that he always prays and gives thanks to God when he remembers them, because of the love towards Christ and the faith he has in Christ and the love that he extends for all of the saints. He is a good man, in other words, Philemon is. He's generous, tenderhearted, genuinely loving the saints, opening his home, caring for others, faithful in his duties. He has great love toward Christ and faith, and great love towards Christ's people. And on the basis of this, then, he commends Philemon to the Lord in prayer. And then he prays specifically there in verse 6, to the heartbeat of our study this morning, that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. That's the content of the prayer. I want to pause this morning and spend time just in those first several verses, because it is the prayer of Paul here in verse 6 that is the theological basis, the foundation for his eventual appeal to Philemon to receive and to restore Onesimus back to himself and to the home, not simply as a bondservant, but as a brother. He prays that the sharing of his faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in Christ, that is in us for the sake of Christ. And that's why he says in verse 8, accordingly, or on this basis, because of this, I want to commend you, appeal to you, Philemon, to receive Onesimus as a brother. So Paul's prayer in verse 6 is the theological basis for his appeal to Philemon to receive and to restore Onesimus back, to be welcomed as a brother. Verse 6, actually, in the Greek, is a very difficult one to translate. And for that reason, we'll do a little bit of exegetical work together. The best translation that I could come up with, slightly different than that in the text we've read in the ESV, is something like, his prayer was that the fellowship of your faith, Philemon, the fellowship of your faith might become effective in the knowledge of everything good that is in us in Christ. The operative word there being the fellowship of your faith becoming effective. There are three building blocks of Paul's prayer here, each of which we will examine. The first is there of the fellowship of faith. Paul prays that the fellowship of Philemon's faith would become effective. Then, secondly, we build upon the fellowship of faith and examine the effect of faith, what the effect of faith might be on the life of the church and of Philemon particularly. And then third, examine the object of faith, that is, to whom the faith looks. The fellowship of faith, the effect of faith, and the object of faith. There in verse 6, he prays that the fellowship of your faith might become effective in the knowledge of everything good that is in us in Christ. The word there for fellowship, or in the ESV, the sharing of your faith, is the Greek word koinonia, which means participation in. It is a joint venture in. It is something that is shared together, distributed among and with others. To have a faith that is koinonia means to be in fellowship with one another, partnered. And this is a theme which runs throughout the letter, doesn't it? He calls Philemon a beloved fellow worker. And he calls Archippus a fellow soldier. In verse 17, he says, if you consider me your partner, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. And he speaks of others who are with him. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. And Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, fellow workers. So koinonia, fellowship, joint participation, the sharing in and the distribution among the faith is a theme. And it is one which needs to be unpacked and understood. It's something central to what Paul ultimately wants Philemon to understand. It's the basis on which he appeals to Philemon to receive Onesimus, the fellowship of faith. The doctrinal idea then behind this koinonia, behind this phrase, is that all believers share in and are united by their common faith in Christ. Now, this is stock for Christian language. We often talk about the unity we have in Christ. But what I want us to do is simply move beyond what is easily repeated in our services or in our conversations, that we are one in Christ, and to consider in more detail and more freshly in our own minds what it means to be one in Christ. That there is a kind of participation together. There is a distribution and a sharing of the faith that is unique among believers. There is a kind of, in other words, kinship, family belonging that Christians uniquely have that cannot be fully known by those outside of the faith. Now, this isn't to say, of course, that the church has cornered the market on what it means to be a community or to have kinship. We have kinship with those in our own family, and we can have real, deep, and lasting bonds with those whom we've loved and served with. We see this in the military. People who are strangers serve together in war and become brothers united by a bond that is stronger often than blood. But we see those who have served together in other capacities or have loved alongside one another over time. The church itself has not cornered the market on love or on community. But the church is unique among all other kinds of community in that it consists of a unique kinship that cannot be entered into except through the church. You cannot fully know what it means to be a brother or a sister within the church unless you are indeed a part of the church. There is no way to get around this inevitable exclusion. You are in or you are out. You may be near, you may be close, you may know the language, you may even come to church regularly, you may know the songs, you may know the Bible verses. But to be in means to be not simply among. That is, Christians are those who are in Christ, not those who are simply with Christ or familiar or around him. Christians are those in, and therefore, Christian churches are those who share together in faith. We can put it this way. Paul wants to place Philemon in the same room of the same house as every other follower of Christ. And of course, most notably for his purposes in this letter, Onesimus, who was once not useful to him as a slave, particularly one who has run away, but now who is useful to him not now only as a slave, but much more as a brother. Onesimus now has entered the family of faith. And Philemon and Onesimus, once unable to be reconciled together as brothers, now share something unique. Paul wants to place Philemon in the same room, the same house as Philemon, and indeed every other follower of Christ. He puts Onesimus on the same ground as Apephia and of Archippus, with Epaphras, of Mark, of Luke, and even of himself. He says there, receive him, Philemon, as you would receive me. So now in Christ, there is no longer a distinction between slave or free, as Paul would say, between even male or female, of Jew, of Greek. This is the idea that Paul is getting across. This is one that he's reminding Philemon is true, and he knows that Philemon knows this is true. He says, I have heard of your love towards all the saints. Therefore, on the basis of your common unity with all those who are in Christ, receive your brother Onesimus. He belongs to the household of faith. He no longer is simply a slave in the household of Philemon, but a son in the household of God. I want us then to just consider what it means to participate together as a church in faith, to have, as it were, a fellowship of faith. We can, in one sense, actually say that the church is just simply those who are in fellowship with one another, who is united together by faith. The church is a gathering of those who are united together in the same faith. This is a local assembly of those who have united themselves to Christ and united themselves to each other because of their union with Christ. Let us remember then the bonds that unite us together as a church. Because we share in the same faith, we therefore participate in the same tasks. The mission of the church is our mission as Christians. We are co-laborers together in the gospel, just as Philemon was a beloved fellow worker or co-laborer with Paul, just as the fellow workers of Mark and Demas and Luke are to Paul, we are to one another. Because we are one in Christ, united together by the same bonds of faith, we participate in the same tasks. We are a fellowship of faith, co-laborers together. This co-laboring union is significant because it colors the relationships we have. We do not first gather to the church as those that share the same hobbies or the same taste in music or the same preoccupation or the same interests. We gather first and foremost as a church with those who share common faith in Christ. Only then will our similarities bring us together further. It is our co-laboring, it is our union which strengthens and unites us, and those bonds are deepened each time we come together as fellow workers. Here's the bottom line. The Christian life is a shared life. It is a life that is meant to be lived together. We cannot claim to have love for Christ and yet keep his people at arm's length. The church is not an optional community that Christians may enter into. It is a community that Christians are born into. It is a family. And we cannot keep the family in which we are born into through Christ at arm's length and yet love Christ at the same time. We must learn then to consider what it means to be fellow workers together in foundation, but together with all the saints, united together in a common faith, working together toward a common mission, serving the same Savior. It means that we must recognize our life is not our own. It is God's, but it is also one to be given to others. It is a life to be lived together. That is not, of course, to say that you have no private life. It is not to say that you can't enjoy time away, alone. In fact, this is encouraged. Jesus himself would retreat and withdraw to spend time alone with the Father in prayer, even away from the disciples. But while your life, of course, may be personal to you, the Christian life is not one that is private. It is open. And if we are to be the kind of church which enters into the fellowship of faith that Onesimus and Philemon are called to share together, we must be willing to open up our lives to one another. Live together in a meaningful way. So that's the first building block of Paul's prayer, that this fellowship of faith would produce in Philemon a kind of willingness, openness, and acceptance to receive Onesimus. That leads us to the second building block of Paul's prayer, from the fellowship of faith to the effect of faith. He says that he prays the fellowship of your faith would become effective for the full knowledge of everything that is good in us for Christ's sake. And when Paul prays that Philemon's faith may become effective, He is, in effect, saying that the effect of this shared faith, this communion with the saints, is the actualizing or the activating force behind Philemon's understanding and his experience of the faith. Or, in other words, to borrow an analogy, in order for Philemon's own experience of faith to grow deeper and richer and to bear much fruit, it must be cultivated within the garden of Christian fellowship. He says to Philemon, I know that you have a love for all of God's people and a deep and abiding faith in Christ. If you want to have the full knowledge and experience of what it means to live in Christ, then you must indeed open your home again to Onesimus. Christian fellowship, in other words, is the effectualizing, which I don't think is a word, but one I think works in this context. Christian fellowship is the effectualizing, or if you'd like, the animating and operative force of the kind of knowledge that Christians should seek. Not intellectual knowledge, not knowledge which puffs up, not vain or empty knowledge that fills the head only, but the kind of knowledge that gives life. The Greek word here is energes. Literally, the word that we get, the word, our word, energy. So he prays that the faith or the fellowship of faith would become effective, would literally have energy to accomplish, would bring forth life through its power. Which means then the sharing of our faith together, the one communion we have together in Christ, is the powerful operating force behind our knowledge. Let's zoom into what knowledge there he means. What actually is being affected? It is the fellowship of faith which has an effect upon the knowledge of every good thing that is in us, he says there in verse 6. What does that mean? Well, as alluded to already, it is the kind of knowledge that Paul is speaking of here, not simply an intellectual knowledge or an intellectual knowing, but an experiential knowing, one that is understood by the mind as well as felt by the heart. It's a knowledge that is felt. It is a living knowledge, an intimate knowledge, the way that we know one another in a deep and abiding sense. When Paul says that the fellowship of our faith may have the full effect or bring to bear, to make alive, to animate, and to actualize the full knowledge of every good thing, he is speaking not simply that you may know Christ more, but that you would experience Christ more. That's the kind of knowledge that Paul is after. The content of this knowledge, then, is every good thing that is in us. The kind of knowledge that fills us with experience is that which leads us to understand and to experience every good thing that is in us. That is to say, the knowledge that is deepened and cultivated by faith consists of the full picture of the spiritual blessings that are ours by virtue of our faith, as well as the ability to walk with integrity and maturity in that faith. We would expect one with knowledge to do so. Which means the bigger picture of experiential knowledge is not one who has more Bible memorized or has come to church longer or can make better arguments for this position or that, but those who have walked with integrity, with faithfulness, ultimately with maturity in him because of faith. That's what it means to have knowledge. This is what Paul prays that Philemon would have. That on the basis of his fellowship with all the saints, what would become manifest is a kind of knowledge that deepens and matures his faith, enabling him to walk with maturity as a disciple. So the connection between the reality of our faith being shared and participated in by all the saints, on the one hand, and our own lived experience of the many blessings that attend our faith, on the other, The connection or the link between those two realities is Christian fellowship. It is our life together. If we desire one, that is, the lived experience of the many blessings that are ours in Christ, we must, by Christian fellowship, live in the other. Go deeper into a kind of community that shares, participates in, and lays our hands together to the plow of life together. So the fellowship of faith is built upon the effect of faith, which ultimately leads us to the object of faith. Notice that it says there in verse 6 that the knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ, or your translation may say, in Christ. And it is important that we recognize that the text here says, for the sake of, or perhaps unto Christ, and not in Christ. The in Christ is implied there with the faith that we share. It is in Him. It is in Christ. He is the one in whom we are united. But the fellowship of our faith, which leads or makes operative or effective the blessings and the knowledge and the experience of that faith, are not for ourselves, but for the sake of Christ, he says. Toward Christ as the true object of our faith. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we can see a parallel usage of the same idea. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 11, just a few books behind. And there, Paul writes something similar. Ephesians 4:11, God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain unity, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning or craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The same idea about where the body is headed when it is united together in faith is the idea he speaks here and prays over Philemon. That because of the shared unity of faith, the fellowship of faith, producing in Philemon the blessing, the knowledge, and the experience of that faith leads not to simply a knowledge which puffs up, but the kind of maturity towards Christ, a kind of being built for the sake of Christ, into Christ. That is, the image which is being produced in the church by the fellowship of faith is not one of simply impressive and equipped people, but of a more mature body which resembles Christ more perfectly in the world. That's what Paul is ultimately concerned for. If Philemon is to be consistently a gospel-centered Christian, if he is to live out his faith and to resemble Christ in his life, he is to exercise the fellowship of faith in his own experience and in his own life so that he would be more like Christ, that Christ would be more evident in his faith. Ultimately, then, Christian fellowship is not about ourselves, but about Christ in whom we have fellowship. And yet that is paradoxically the case, that the less we make it about ourselves, the more it becomes beneficial to us. That is, as Paul or as John would say in the Gospels, though we must decrease and he increases, it is to our benefit. So the less we make it about ourselves, the more we make it about Christ, the more we ultimately benefit from it. The more it is for our good, the more we gain. There's a great gain in our godliness. So when Christ is the object of our faith, we may then have the blessing, the benefit of our faith, more fully attenuated to our lives. I wanted to crystallize this in just a couple exhortations. First, while it is true that Christian fellowship is a theological reality, and it is the normative experience to which we are called, that is, to be one in Christ together, it is, as I'm sure you're aware, not always a lived reality in churches. We all agree that on paper we are one in Christ, that we share a union with Christ and with one another in Christ. But when we come to church, it is not always what is felt or lived or experienced. The exhortation then is to reconcile our lived experience, the disjointedness of our fellowship with one another, to the theological reality or the normative experience, that is to say, our Christian fellowship together in Christ. It needs to square, but often it doesn't. And that's because it requires the work of humility, confession, forgiveness, charity, all other Christian graces and virtues. Christian fellowship in the church cannot be faked. Most of us can talk about it, but we cannot actually fake Christian fellowship. It is too thin. It is easily seen through. You cannot fool the church into thinking you have unity. Unity is not something simply to be observed. It is to be felt and experienced. So Christian unity cannot be faked or fooled. You can have a superficial unity and that we don't have arguments, but there can be a disunity among the body even if there are no arguments or disputes among us. We cannot fake Christian unity and fellowship. We cannot fool ourselves into thinking we have it when we do not. We must actively work for it. In fact, we are best able to tell if we have true unity and Christian fellowship with one another when we go through conflict, when we go through disputes, when we disagree. In fact, sin in the body, though an offense and grievous to the spirit, is actually a sign that we are in Christ. Meaning, when we respond to sin, offense, and wrongdoing, we demonstrate that we have fellowship because we are able to forgive, to seek reconciliation, to experience Christian unity, charity, and fellowship. Church covenant membership then helps us to do this well, particularly when we don't want to do it. One of the reasons that we spend a lot of time talking about membership at Foundation is because we are all too convinced of the fickleness of the human heart to run away from the hard truth of confronting one another in love. And so we get to hold up the church covenant to one another and say, brother, sister, please, can we walk together in this manner? We have failed in these ways. Sometimes the church covenant is aspirational. We know that we will fail each other in the ways that we have covenanted or promised ourselves to do. But much more than that, it holds our feet to the fire to enable us to walk in Christian fellowship when every fiber of our being says it'll be easier if we just ignored them. It's easier if we don't come to church. Let's let the dust settle. Let's let things quiet down. But church fellowship tells us other, even when great harm has been done. In our church covenant, we said that we are to seek reconciliation without delay. We are to walk with one another with genuine love, care, and affection. We are to speak the truth together in love. We are to seek each other good, to live together in brotherly affection. Church membership then helps us to do this well, particularly when we don't feel like doing it. Sometimes it's easy. When we all get along, we're grateful for it. But the real reason of church membership is when someone has wronged us, when someone has upset us, or when we feel slighted, regardless of whether or not there was any real meaningful slight to begin with, makes us take a look at ourselves, consider what we owe to our brother or sister, and extend, if we are in Christ, the hand of fellowship nonetheless. Therefore, like our church covenant reminds us to do, we must repent frequently, confess often, forgive constantly, and above all, love unceasingly. I just want us, friends, to imagine what the church looks like when this is done faithfully by its members. No church is perfect, And even those with the best intentions and the most mature body will eventually fail, inevitably, at one point or another. Because sin remains in our bodies, it remains in the body of Christ. And yet, if we have committed ourselves faithfully to this end, imagine what the church would look and feel like. And I want to commend our church together. I would say that we have done a faithful job at loving and serving one another. But there are times in our church's life where that has not always been the case. And if we are to continue as a church together, there will be a time in the future, near or far, where we will have to go through the rounds of loving and serving one another, and the Christian fellowship of Foundation Church will be tested. The question for us will be, will it test and prove the genuineness of our faith and fellowship together, or will conflict destroy the church? Will we, like Philemon, presumably welcome the Onesimuses of our lives because we are brothers in Christ? Or will we turn our attention and our gaze away to the shame of Christ, to the gospel? So the first exhortation to us as a church is to work in humility for Christian fellowship, because it is not automatic. Even though it is a theological reality, it is not a default. Our hearts have not let it be so. Because of our sin, we must together work by the aid of the Spirit to seek Christian fellowship. Secondly, then, we must then consider what it looks like to live it out. I want to just encourage us to consider Christian fellowship as a uniquely different way of living together than most of the world teaches us. Our engagement with the life of the church and with each other is turned on its axis. And by that I mean that our motivation to live out the experience of our faith together as a church is not necessarily what you might typically assume that it is. For you might think that we owe or are obligated to love and serve one another because Christ has commanded us to do so, which he has. But this means that the direction of motivation flows from obedience to Christ toward love for each other. That's a great place to begin, but that is how the flow of the direction is set up. From obedience to Christ to love for the other. That sounds great. But what this does not do is fully capture the heart of what we've discovered today, what Paul wants to pray and consider for Philemon, namely that our love towards all the saints is to be motivated not by simply a desire to love and obey Christ, but by the desire for ourselves to experience a richer and fuller communion with God. That's the paradox. That actually, when we seek our own good, we end up loving and serving others well. So if you've ever found it difficult to love a brother or sister in the church, which if you spent any amount of time here, or let's just say with myself, you would have. Or you found it difficult to carry the burden Sunday after Sunday of another weak brother or sister. Or to constantly have to extend grace and forgiveness to somebody within the church. To those who are constantly stumbling over their own sin or maturity. That's been difficult for you. Then Paul's word to you is that you would lean into that experience. Lean into the person who disappoints you. Lean into the person who has sinned. Lean into the people, into the body, which is hurting you, grieving you. Lean deeper into those people, because what will emerge on the other side of that embrace is a full and mature and effective and energized faith that will bring joy and encouragement and refreshment to the hearts of the saints who come to see and know it through you. That's a beautiful picture of the gospel then, friends. Because Christ does the same for us. He is our example in this regard. Hebrews tells us that while he was perfect and sinless, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he despised the shame of the cross and endured it. He suffered for our sin, suffered abuse, suffered the wickedness of sin. He was poured out upon the wrath of God on the cross for our sake, also that we might be reconciled to God. He did it without an ounce of sin or hesitation. He did it because he knew that he wanted to redeem sinners to the Father. If Christ is our model in this regard, then I want you to turn to the brother or sister in your midst who has made it difficult for you to live in unity and lean deeper into that relationship, saying, it is not simply out of obedience to Christ that I will love you, but because I know that by loving you, I will have a fuller, more complete knowledge and picture of all the spiritual blessings I have and we share in Christ. To do this, friends, is to walk in unity together. And no other unity will suffice. A unity of tongue and not of deed is not real unity. But the fellowship of faith demands us to live together, to pray together, to walk together as one in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, there's much we leave on the table. I do pray that as we consider what it means to be one with Christ as a church, we would be exhorted by the Spirit to accept our part in the temptation to disunify the body, both in our failure to respond in grace and faith and in reconciliation, but also in our unwillingness at times to repent. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be clear in our minds about what it looks like to walk in faith and unity together as a church, and that we indeed share faith together and have a single foundation in Christ.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.